Mark chapter 5, as we look at fear or faith. Very important question that we should ask ourselves. Are we living in self-centered fear of circumstances around us, or are we walking with the Lord in faith today? Mark chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 21, and I will read through verse 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had had was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. We looked this morning at the last of four successive miracles that Jesus performed as recorded by Mark. Mark's purpose in this sequence of miracles is to demonstrate the authority of Christ. And you remember, really, the first eight chapters are set forth to display Christ in action in all of his kingship and in all of his authority and the rule over his kingdom. And in first in chapter 4, verse 35, we saw Jesus' authority over the creation and the physical dangers in the calming of the storm. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we saw Jesus' authority over demons and the supernatural and casting the demons out of a man named Legion. And next week, we'll look at the third of these miracles, which, as we've already said, takes place in the middle of our story this morning, that deals with the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And as Mark has already shown in the life of Christ, this demonstrates Christ's authority over disease and illness. And the fourth in this series of miracles is the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, perhaps the greatest of these miracles, because in doing so, he proves his authority over death itself and the very purpose that he came to give his life on this earth. Was to defeat death for those that would trust in him. That's the biblical context. And in these miracles, Jesus is setting forth both his person and his work. The miracles provided a visual representation for all present in the crowds of his authority as Messiah. But we must be careful that we don't lose sight of the individuals involved in these miracles. While there is the general truth that Christ's authority was on display for everyone to see, there is a particular aspect to these miracles as well that concerns individuals and their faith, weak and frail as it might have been. And these miracles serve to test and strengthen the faith of Jesus' apostles in the storm, of a man named Legion, of a woman with the issue of blood, and of a man named Jairus. What we see in our narrative today is that fear is often a precursor to faith. Or said another way, despair is often a prelude to grace. There are three things that we see in our text this morning concerning the faith of Jairus that I trust will encourage all of us that know Christ this morning. First, we note a desperate faith. Second, a tested faith. And then third, we see a strengthened faith. An easy outline, simple outline, but oh, how profound. The first thing that we note is the desperate faith of Jairus in verses 21 through 24. Mark notes that this event took place when Jesus and his disciples had returned from their trip across the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where there was that great event of the storm in the middle of the night, as well as the casting out of demons on the other side out of the man named Jairus. And you remember that the purpose of that trip was really twofold. First, Jesus needed to get away from the crowds. He needed to rest. And we see that demonstrated on their return, the importance of him needing to get away because everywhere that he went, the crowds pressed in around him in Capernaum. And when he returned in verse 21, we note a large crowd was there waiting on him. They gathered around him. And in what had become customary practice for Jesus on these occasions, he stayed close to the seashore with a boat, small boat, close at hand. But his departure was not only for much needed rest, but also for those two particular events that took place in the storm on the sea and at Gerasa, which we saw were preordained faith events. Jesus had a particular purpose in departing Capernaum on that night by sea. And he had a particular purpose in returning to Capernaum as well. There's nothing in these events that surprises Jesus because he had ordained the events beforehand. And so he and his disciples return to Capernaum, and a man named Jairus approaches Jesus, whose 12-year-old daughter and his only child, according to Luke, was gravely ill and at the point of death when he left her. That's the picture we have. His only child, the turmoil that this man must have been going through when he comes to Jesus. And the first thing that we note about his desperate faith is the posture of Jairus in verse 22. The posture of Jairus. Mark tells us that Jairus, on seeing him, that being Jesus, fell at his feet. Now, unless he tripped and fell, there's an important purpose here. And the posture that Jairus assumed might not seem out of the ordinary to us. After all, the man named Legion, who was full of demons, possessed by demons, when he came to Jesus, what? Bowed down. So this act of reverence should not surprise us. But what makes Jairus' action a bit shocking is his occupation. He was one of the officials or rulers in the synagogue at Capernaum. Of all places at Capernaum. You might remember that it was in this very synagogue that Jesus was thought of as an outsider when he sat down to teach and was even accused of heresy by the scribes and the Pharisees. And as one of the rulers, Jairus would have been given oversight over the affairs of the synagogue. He was distinctively Jewish and a very important public figure. Further, as Jeff Thomas points out, because of this position, he certainly would have known of the growing animosity that Herod Antipas had toward this Kingdom of God movement being promoted by Jesus. Jairus was at the very least putting his position and reputation on the line, and possibly even putting his life on the line, in approaching Jesus in this way. Jairus was desperate. Jairus was afraid. He faced a situation that was unknown to him, totally out of his control, which was probably very infrequent given his position and power. And yet, his desperation and fear drive him to the only source of hope left at his disposal, Jesus Christ. No medicine, no doctor could heal his daughter. Jairus is literally at the end of his rope. So right there, in the midst of the crowds, Jairus cast off all of his religiously ingrained prejudices against Jesus, and he falls at his feet. He doesn't approach Jesus by night. He doesn't come to Jesus and pull him away from the crowds and whisper something in his ear. No, in front of everyone, Jairus bows. And the crowds, if we were there that day, I think were probably silent and stunned when they saw Jairus assuming this posture. His posture portrays a man who is looking to Jesus as the only hope in saving his daughter's life, and he couldn't care less what the crowd thought or what others thought of him. He must have Jesus' help. So he comes to Jesus, and there among the crowd, humbly prostrates himself before the Lord. That's his posture. But now notice not only the posture of Jairus, but the request of Jairus in verse 23. He then does something a bit unusual. He actually prescribes the manner in which Jesus could save his daughter. Here's the medicine. Here's what you can do. In a cry of desperation, he implored earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And we might look at his request as being somewhat arrogant, almost as if he were demanding Jesus, especially given the fact that the word "please" is not in the original text. It's added for emphasis. It's literally, "My daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her." However, the insertion of "please" is appropriate here because his request flowed out of his what? His posture. His request came out of his humility. His request came out of his hope. His request came out of understanding that Jesus was the only way at this point that his daughter might live. But the plea itself is not what's so unusual here, but this prescription of how Jesus could heal his daughter. He doesn't simply say, "Please help me." But he goes on to say a certain course of action that Jesus could take. "Come, lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he's basically telling Jesus what he could do to meet his need. Now, I think sometimes many of us are like that. We come to Jesus prescribing what he can do for us out of our perceived needs. But notice what's happened. Here we see Jairus' weak faith at this moment. While he humbly submitted himself to Jesus as the only hope in saving his daughter, he shows that he's still somewhat ignorant of who Jesus really is. At the very least, he had heard of the miracles, he heard of the miracles and had possibly even witnessed some of them. But he was evidently still unaware of Jesus' true power and authority. We know that Jesus did not actually have to go with Jairus to his house and touch the girl for her to be healed. He simply could have spoken the words from where he was. He could have said, "Get up, be healed." And we know this is true because of a story that Matthew and Luke both share that precedes this occasion. The story of the centurion. You remember in both those occasions, in those Gospels, the centurion told Jesus of his sick servant dying at home and that he longed to see his servant healed. And Jesus responded, "I will come and heal him." Now that's interesting, because that's really what Jairus is saying here. And Jesus says, "I will go. I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to even come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And what did Jesus declare of that centurion on that occasion? "Truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel." Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was immediately healed. And of interest to us here is where this event took place. In Capernaum. We would be right to assume that Jairus knew about this. And so here we see the difference in the faith of these two men. The centurion had a great faith. Jairus had a desperate and a weak faith. The centurion pronounced himself unworthy. And while Jairus showed great humility in bowing at Jesus' feet, we see that he had not yet come to the place of faith that the centurion had when he approached Jesus. There's a third thing that we notice concerning this desperate faith of Jairus. The response of Jesus at the beginning of verse 24. With the contrast of faiths we just described, we might have expected Jesus to simply walk away. Or at the very least, begin to give Jairus a lecture. But what happens? Jesus' response, he went off with him. He went off with him. Friends, those are some of the most encouraging words that we could ever read. Even though Jairus had an immature faith in Christ, he had faith nonetheless. Even though he did not know all there was to know about Jesus, he knew that Jesus was his only hope. It was not a question of could Jesus heal his daughter, but would Jesus heal his daughter? And he came begging on his knees. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out on this occasion, this is something which is found to be present, invariably and without exception, in the case of all those who have been blessed by Jesus Christ. The people who came to examine and test him invariably went away disappointed and confused, feeling that they themselves had been tested and examined in the very depth of their being. Those who came to trap him and to entice him in his words and to get him into difficulties invariably went away confounded and condemned and hating him with bitter hatred. But to those who fell at his feet, who acknowledged him and his greatness, never failed to obtain a blessing. Have you ever noticed that? In all of these stories that we've shown, in all of these miracles, not one person ever failed to receive a blessing when they bowed at his feet. He goes on, let there be no mistake about this. If you approach him in the mere spirit of curiosity, he will not reveal himself to you. If you come with your own ideas and conceptions in order to judge and to estimate and to try him, he will confound you by holding forth before you a standard of life to which you can never attain, and an example and a pattern which makes your highest and noblest efforts trivial and childish. Approach him as if he were merely a man among men, albeit the greatest of men, albeit the best and noblest, to whom you are prepared to show great respect and deference, and whose example and pattern you are prepared to follow, approach him in any one of these ways, on your feet, and relying even to the slightest extent on yourself and your own powers, you will not know this blessing. You may persuade yourself of many things, but you will never know what he really does to and for his own. He only blesses those who come on their knees. Those who, looking at him and conscious of their own sinfulness and helplessness, realize that this is the very Son of God come to earth to deliver us. Lloyd-Jones got it right. Preached it much slower than I just read it, with a little bit of a twang, but he got it right. That's why Jesus went off with Jairus. Jairus' faith was a desperate faith. It was a weak faith, but even a weak faith can lay hold of a powerful and compassionate Christ. Jesus did not stop and lecture Jairus for prescribing for him how he could save his daughter. He did not launch into some theological treatise on his power and authority and remind Jairus that he didn't have to go with him. He could have done it from there. He simply went with him. There's great encouragement in Jesus' response here. Jeff Thomas rightly states, you don't have to get your petitions sinlessly and spotlessly correct in order for God to hear and answer prayer. There can be an awful lot of muddle mixed, I can hear Jeff Thomas saying that, muddled. There's an awful lot of muddle mixed with our praying, and yet through the grace of Christ, God will grant our heart's desire. Jesus doesn't teach us that we have to get our petitions all right before He will come walking into our heartbreaking messes. See how Christ encourages us here? He went with Jairus. Folks, that's grace. That's grace. You might be here this morning lost without Christ because you think you must have everything figured out or that you must somehow clean up your act before Christ will accept you. Jesus simply says, come. Come, just as you are, and waiting not to rid your soul of one dark blot, come to Him whose blood can cleanse each spot. Just as you are, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, come to the Lamb of God. He is ready and willing to receive all who come bowing. But there's a second thing that we see in our text. Not only the desperate faith of Jairus, but a tested faith, beginning in verse 24 and various verses. As remarkable and encouraging as the story is so far, it does not end there. Jesus is not through with Jairus yet. Two things transpire that would prove to be a great test of anyone's faith, but in particular, given the circumstances, Jairus' faith. The first thing that we notice is the delay on the way in verses 24 through 34. And again, we won't deal with these verses in detail this morning, but deal with those next week, Lord willing. However, we must note here how the event of the woman with the issue of blood is sandwiched here in between the opening of our story and its conclusion. While there is sometimes a difference in chronology and the events and how and when they took place amongst the gospel writers, both Matthew and Luke also include this story right in the middle of the story of Jairus and his daughter. And this meeting with the woman is a divine appointment, not only for her, but also for Jairus. Imagine what must have been going through Jairus' mind at this point. His daughter is at the point of death. And that's proven as we go through the text. She was at the very point of death. And as they're going through the crowds on the way to his home, this lady shows up. Not only did she show up, but she's behind them. Nobody even really knows she's there. And what happens? Jairus has come to Jesus with this desperate plea. Jesus is going with him to his house, and along comes this woman, and everything grinds to a halt. All because she touched Jesus. And I can just imagine in Jairus' mind him thinking, Jesus, does it really matter? Good, she's well, a little power left in you, but look, we got stuff we got to be doing here. My daughter's dying. We don't need the delay. Now, he might have thought those things in his mind, but does Jairus ever say a word? If he does, it's not recorded in any of the Gospels. These things may have been racing through his mind. Fear may have gripped him because everything had slowed down. Certainly there was panic in the mind of Jairus, but he doesn't say a word. He perhaps had even approached Jesus as if his problem was the only problem on earth that day. Like we do sometimes. Jesus, you need to take a break because I'm the one that matters today. He may have even come, weak as his faith was in that way. And now this delay. And yet, he remains silent. He didn't cry out like the disciples did in the midst of the storm, Lord, don't you care? But isn't that the case in our lives as well? Are there not times in our own faith and in our own prayer life where you think that God has not quite understood the situation like you thought He should? You see, we sometimes approach God just like Jairus did, with the expectation that God will respond to our plea in our time, in our way. But we know that God doesn't work that way, does He? His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And He knows every situation and us better than we know ourselves. And while we are assured that God always answers our prayers, He may not answer them in the way or in the time that we request. He often delays. Why? To test our faith. He often delays to test our faith and remind us that we too, just like Jairus was on that occasion, are totally dependent upon Him. And the moment we think we're not, we'll fall into utter despair. How do you respond to God's divine delays in your life? Do you turn in faith as Jairus did? Or do you press on as if God has forgotten and try to handle it on your own? Well, there's a second thing that we notice concerning this test of faith. And that's the announcement of the girl's death. Jairus encounters an even greater test. He receives word that his daughter had died. It is announced in this way in verse 35. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter has died is in the aorist tense in the Greek, simply stating a historical fact that she had died. She's dead. Historical fact. What had been feared on this occasion by Jairus and others had actually come to pass. It was over. There was no longer any sense in bothering Jesus with this. With her death went all hope that Jesus could help, for to them He was nothing more than what? The teacher. A good rabbi. You see, we know that the ones that came and gave the report had not even begun to understand who Jesus was. Any further troubling in their minds from Jairus would be nothing more than an annoyance to Jesus. Even though they knew that He was just a teacher in their mind, He was a busy teacher. And you just need to leave Him alone. Let Him go on and do His work. Then in verse 38, the finality of her death in their minds is seen further at the house of Jairus. Mark writes of people loudly weeping and wailing. These would not have been friends and family members, although they might have joined in. But these were professional mourners. These paid wailers would hang around the house of a sick person waiting for the death to be announced, and then they would enter in and provide their services. And this was part of the culture during Jesus' time. And tradition holds that the love for a dead relative was judged by how many of these mourners were hired. Jeff Thomas notes that a rabbi who lived in Jerusalem in the second century after Christ made a pronouncement that even the poorest person should hire at least two flute players or flautists and one wailing woman. Even the poorest people. And we can only imagine the commotion caused by these mourners who would have been numerous considering Jairus' position in the synagogue and in society. And then, in verse 39, Jesus enters the house, and amid all of the weeping and all of the wailing, He makes a shocking announcement. She is not really dead. The child's not died. She's asleep. She's asleep. And the people that Jairus would have known and spent his entire life with and ministered to in the synagogue, what is their response? They laugh out loud at Jesus. What do you mean she's asleep? These wailers turned to laughing. What do you mean she's asleep? We verified it. She's upstairs, deader than dead. Again, we must try to get in the mind of Jairus at this point. Perhaps he thought, Jesus, if only you hadn't stopped with that woman in the crowd, maybe things would have turned out differently. And now, in the midst of his agony, Jesus says that his daughter is only sleeping. And his friends and family begin to laugh at him. What did he say? Or why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus say she's only asleep? She really was dead, at least physically. Later on, when the little girl walked out of the room, the people would be reminded that Jesus had said, she's only asleep. He didn't really raise her from the dead. Out of His own mouth, He said, she was asleep. He just woke her up. Of course, we know that when Jesus said that she was asleep, He meant the sleep of death, that He alone could bring life out of again. But these people heard what they wanted to hear, didn't they? Why didn't Jesus simply take her out in the middle of the street, into the crowds for everyone to see, and say, get up? Because once again, this was a test of Jairus' faith. Derek Thomas asserts, Jesus wanted Jairus to have a faith that was rooted and grounded in the person of Christ, no matter what people said, no matter what accusations they might make. And again, Jairus doesn't say a word. Not a word. Was he facing inner turmoil? Yes. Was he perhaps questioning Jesus on this occasion? Probably. Did he believe, like these others, that his only child was dead and gone forever? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think for one moment Jairus ever thought that. Why? Because Jesus, in the midst of the test, had already intervened. Which is the third thing that we notice in our text, in a strengthened faith in Jairus' life. Jesus did not bring Jairus through these tests with no purpose in mind. Times of testing are always meant to strengthen our faith. And this was no less true on this occasion. Even in the midst of testing, we are reminded that when we are weak, He is strong. And that's what Jairus learns on this occasion. He is there with us, even in the midst of the testing, just as He was in the boat with His apostles on that stormy night. And there's two things that we note concerning the strength and faith of Jairus. First, Jesus' words in verse 36. Upon hearing the pronouncement of the girl's death, Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." You see, Jesus had already intervened. He already came to Jairus and said, "Don't be afraid any longer. Stop it. Believe. Believe." Both of these imperatives are in the present tense, denoting continuing action. That's important here. An accurate translation is, "Do not continue being afraid." That's the first imperative. Then, continue believing, or keep on believing. What Jesus is telling him here is the faith that Jairus had shown in coming to Jesus, he must now continue to demonstrate, for this continued to be the only fitting response in his helplessness. Luke added a word of assurance. Only believe, and she will be made well. That's what Jesus told Jairus. Stop fearing, stop being afraid, only believe, and your daughter will be made well. That was a promise. That was a promise. There's something that we should also note here about Jesus. He spoke with complete assurance about the outcome, didn't he? Now, we might kind of skate by that, but what we need to understand is Jesus believed that she would be raised, and He bestows this confidence on Jairus as well. This is where we see Jairus' faith strengthened. He listened to Jesus. He heard Jesus. He believed Jesus, and his fear was turned to steadfast faith. His despair now confidently trusted in the grace of Christ alone. That is why the believer should walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Fear cannot coexist with faith. It can drive us to faith, as it did on this occasion, as it did with Jairus, but it cannot reside side by side in the same heart. When we focus on our circumstances or when we trust in our own sight, fear and despair can grip us and swallow us up. When we walk by sight, our focus is on ourselves and not on who? Christ. But faith focuses on Christ. When we're truly walking by faith, we trust that whatever the circumstance, whatever the outcome, Jesus is in control. He's sovereign. He has authority over all things. Jairus believed in the miraculous outcome to this tragedy because he trusted in Jesus' promise. If you believe, only believe, she will be made well. And his faith was strengthened. There's a second thing that we note. Not only Jesus' words, but Jesus always follows his words up with what? His actions. Note Jesus' actions. Jairus' faith was strengthened not only by Jesus' words, but also by his actions. Jesus followed through on His promise. Jesus comes to the house accompanied by only Peter, James, and John. And these three were present on other occasions at Jesus' transfiguration, at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus wanted to make sure that reliable witnesses were around to accurately report later what had happened. Now we know that they didn't start out very well in the garden. They went to sleep, but yet they got it right. They were witnesses. Two very important events, transfiguration and at the garden. And here, Jesus takes them alone with them to the house. And He puts all of those who had laughed at Him out of the house. Now this is important. They had their shot. Jesus was walking into their presence. And they laughed. So He puts them out. He puts them out. And He takes the father, Jairus, and the mother, and He goes to the room where the girl laid with the three. And He takes the girl by the hand, and He utters in their native tongue, in Syriac, "Talitha kum." They understood it. He wanted to make for them to have no mistake in where the power, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, get up." And then a few days later, immediately the text says, the girl got up. She didn't only get up, but she began to walk. Because she could, because she was 12. Immediately. Death to life. Imagine the joy in the hearts of the little girl's parents. Mark says that they, along with the disciples, were completely astounded. Why? The disciples should have known Jesus could do this. Whoa, wait a minute. They're still learning too, remember? Jesus just raised a dead person. That had never happened before. Except on the account of the closeness of death with the centurion. But a dead person? They hadn't been to Lazarus' tomb sometime later when Jesus said, "Come forth." That hadn't happened yet. Get up. Dead person. Rise. Walk. As we've noted on previous instances, the healing was complete. She immediately got up and walked as though she'd only been sleeping. She just got out of bed. Jesus follows this up with the command to give her something to eat. Just as if she'd just been asleep for the night. She's hungry. Give her something to eat. And then we don't have time to comment this morning, but He gives them that command, don't tell anybody. Why did Jairus' faith have to be tested? Why had he had to have his faith that was strengthened? Because Jesus said, don't tell anybody, but yet this girl was going to walk out of that bedroom, down into the crowd, into the kitchen, and eat. She was alive. And Jairus would always look back to that day in the room when he heard Jesus say, in his own native tongue, "Talitha kum." He witnessed it. He saw it. He knew she was dead and that Jesus gave her life. So no matter what people said, no matter how much they laughed at Jesus, however much they may have even ridiculed His own person, He always believed in that day and in the miracle worker that came into His presence in that room. She was completely healthy. Let me close with a couple of thoughts. The first obvious one is how this should challenge our faith. Whether it be a weak faith, whether it be a faith that's being tested, whether we're going through that ironing, sharpening iron, that purifying fire that will strengthen us in the end. How do we respond when we feel like all of life is spinning out of control? We need to be reminded that we might be right where God wants us to be. Is it okay to pray to want to get out of the situation? Perhaps. But it's safer to pray, "God, Your will be done. Your will be done." Faithfully follow Him. And then regardless of the outcome, we'll know that it was the purpose of Christ. Secondly, concerning faith, do you even have a weak faith like Jairus had? You may be here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Christ. Dear friend, I remind you, Scripture promises that you will one day. You will bow the knee. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every breath you take on this earth apart from Christ is by His grace. Would you trust Him this morning? Bowing the knee, understanding that you don't have to know everything there is to know. Are there certain essential things that you must understand to be saved? Yes. But we've got to be careful we don't get caught up in thinking that you've got to believe everything that's in here. And know, but you must believe it, but you know everything that's in here from cover to cover. I'll be honest, I think in our Reformed settings, sometimes this is where we err. We make it too hard for a person to come to Christ. What did Jesus say on numerous occasions? What was the command? Believe. Believe. That's what He told Jairus. Only believe. Don't look at your life. Don't look at your circumstances. Just come to Him with empty hands. Understanding you have nothing to bring to Him but your sinful unworthiness. And believe that He died for your sin. And then a third thing, the resurrection, or I prefer to call it resuscitation because she did die again later. But this is a picture of what awaits all believers that die on this earth one day at the return of Christ. Jesus said, "Get up." And she got up and walked. And the first face she saw holding her hand was Jesus Christ. And that's what awaits the believer today that dies before the Lord returns, that at His return, He will say, "Rise again, get up," and we'll be restored not to this old body full of sin, with the marks of sin, disease, and all of those things. No, a glorified body, fit made to worship and serve with Him forever and ever and ever. And the first face that we'll see is our Lord and our Master. And we'll walk and we'll follow Him for all eternity. What great joy and hope we have in Christ, our Savior, this morning. It's that we have pictured before us at the Lord's table that we'll partake of in a moment. A visual representation of the body and blood of Christ, the gospel. Are you living by faith in Him? Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, we are so thankful for this story. Father, we confess that often on this earth we err in judging other people's faith. And Father, we've seen this morning that faith is really something that's simple. It's not easy. And at times it might be very weak. And yet, You bless it if we come with the right heart, bowing the knee to You. So, Father, we pray for those this morning who've never bowed the knee. Oh, dear God, we plead with You for our children, for our family, for our friends who are walking every day in the flames of hell. Oh, Father, we pray that You would deliver them. If it is according to Your good pleasure, by Your mercy and grace. And Father, for those of us that know Christ, may we take great joy that we do and faithfully serve You at all times and all things. And may our children take great encouragement from this text this morning, as it was a little girl that You touched. And Father, I pray that You would touch our children and save them as well. Father, prepare our hearts now as we come together around the table, that we might truly remember Christ. Not the Christ that this world has defined, not the Christ that we may have manufactured in our own minds, but Father, the Christ of Scripture, Your Son, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.